The Bible reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. It's found on page 741 in your Red Pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Good evening. Well, tonight we're looking at Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. It'll be great if you can have your Bibles open. Now, as you know, next Wednesday is Anzac Day, so it will be un-Australian of me not to start the sermon with some kind of army story, right? But before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I ask that you would open our hearts to receive your message. Help us to be challenged to live faithfully under your grace. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, in 2009, God decided that my life should take a drastic change. And so I moved from Perth to Sydney. I no longer need to wear an army uniform every day. I don't have to go overseas to fight wars. I don't have to spend 4 to 6 months in a year living out bush. And that means I don't have to dig holes every time when the nature calls. I guess after 9 years in the army, I've decided that there are three things in life that I really, really cherish. Things I would consider as luxury items. So you ready for it? So my first luxury item is soft, thick toilet paper. Yes, it's in that exact order, soft then thick. Because when you go out bush, you know eucalyptus leaves doesn't cut it anymore. Number two, hot baths. Hot baths for me is where I can relax. In Afghanistan, we didn't have a lot of water, so we're only limited to 2 minute showers each day. And number three, the sweet, uninterrupted sleep. It gets a bit tiring after a while when you get woken up by random artillery fire in the middle of the night. But then somehow, I don't think we're going to get uninterrupted sleep until our little Nathan grows up and moves out at home. You know, there's one thing that I really appreciate about my experiences in the army, and that is to realise how fortunate and how wealthy we are. I've come to appreciate little things in life as luxury items. And I think these types of experiences of living in harsh environments and going into wars will ultimately change people. And in many ways, and knowing that these experiences will change people, and through my conversations over the years with my soldiers, I get a sense that these experiences will drive people into one of these two camps. In one sense, on the one hand, after seeing poverty and oppression in Afghanistan, it drives people to pursue a life of happiness, of luxury and affluence, to kind of block out the darker side of life. They basically said, well, I mean, it's too bad for these kinds of people. I mean, as long as I'm not oppressed or as long as I'm not in poverty, I mean, that's their life. Their life is their life, my life is my life. Such is life. While on the other hand, after seeing poverty and oppression, you realise that your life is not too bad after all. I mean, it's okay not to have the latest iPod or iPhone or the best fashion. After seeing poverty and oppression, it helps to shape my understanding of doctrine of humanity. Because when you acknowledge that all human beings are created in the image of God, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what are our personal and social responsibilities to our fellow human beings in showing compassion, love, and mercy? Especially when we know that God became a man and he first showed his love to all humanity by dying on the cross for our sins, giving life to those who have faith in him. And so in tonight's passage, we are confronted with two questions. Where do we place our trust and our faith in? And then how does this shape the way in which we live? In tonight's passage, Jesus tells us a story about a rich man and a poor man called Lazarus. He tells this story to rebuke the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, for their love of their money and their failure to live by example in ethical living. And so Jesus begins this story by contrasting the differences between the rich and the poor. Luke 16, verses 19 to 21, it says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." In this parable, the contrast begins with the wealth of the rich man. And this is shown by the way that he dressed and the way that he lived. But what's so special about the colour purple? And how does it tell us about the wealth of the man? Well, back in those days, to make the colour purple, to make the purple dye, it is a tedious and expensive task. To make 1.5 grams of this purple dye, you need about 12,000 of a particular shellfish. So what's so special about this dye is that the colour doesn't fade. In fact, it gets better as it ages, a bit like Sean Connery. 1.5 grams of this pure purple dye will only colour the trim of a single garment. Can you imagine how much it will cost to dye an entire garment to purple? Another example of this man's wealth is the fine linen, which probably refers to the undergarment, you know, fine Egyptian linen underwear. Yes, that's right. That's right. It may be hard for you to believe, but it is a luxury to wear underwear in those times. You know those 1,000 thread counts? If you don't know what I'm talking about, feel free to talk to Samuel Liz and Sharif or Andrea Skander for the Egyptian. Well, the rich man lived in luxury, which means that he lived in a gluttonous lifestyle, extravagant feasts every day, and his house was big enough to have a gate. On the other hand, Lazarus is a poor man. But this poor man is known by his name, unlike the rich man. And Lazarus actually means God helps. And the poor in this passage doesn't mean the poor that kind of receive minimal wage for their work or people who choose not to work. Most homeless people do not have a choice. This is the kind of poor that we're talking about in verse 20. People who are literally dependent on people's generosity in order just to survive. Someone who's physically incapable of supporting themselves due to illnesses or diseases or physical and mental disabilities. Now, we're told that Lazarus is so weak, he's covered in sores, and he was literally dumped or thrown or cast at the rich man's gate, hoping to get some scraps of food. But instead, he was left at the gate, and even worse, he was licked by wild dogs, which makes him unclean. And when you're unclean, you cannot associate with people. When you can't associate with people, you can't find work. Therefore, Lazarus could not find work to support himself. So Lazarus suffered alone, in silence, without a voice. Now, I think at this point in time, I think it's quite easy for us to kind of start pointing fingers at rich people. criticizing their selfish behaviors and their lavish lifestyles. But who do we relate to in this story? I mean, some of us might consider that we're the poor or the downtrodden. I mean, how many of us actually eat caviar pikelets and cucumber sandwiches for morning tea? Maybe officers in the officers' mess? But we should not be too quick to judge others without examining our own lifestyles. And the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, are we being effective stewards of wealth that God has given to us? And how do we genuinely love for the poor and the marginalized? You see, when 1.3 billion people in this world live under $1.25 per day, compared to an average Australian, $190 per day. Sure, I don't want to be naive about this. I know there's a different standards of living and different cost of living in Australia compared to third world countries. But you get the point, don't you? We are not that poor compared to the rest of the world. When the average Australian earns just under $70,000 per year, and 1.3 billion people who live in absolute poverty would just earn over $450 annually. I think it challenges us to think about our social and personal responsibilities to the poor and the marginalized. And are we like the rich man that live in luxury every day? Considering that an average person in New South Wales throws out about $1,038 or 145 kilos worth of food just on food wastage, and Australia throws away $7.8 billion of food annually. So who do we relate to tonight? The rich or the poor? Considering that 21,000 children die of hunger, malnutrition, and preventable diseases around the world each day. 21,000 kids each day gone. These are the silent killers of poverty. We don't hear about this stuff on everyday news. That's 7.6 million people each year. So are we the rich? Or are we the poor? And what are we doing about it? Later on, we're actually going to talk about some practical steps where we can kind of narrow this poverty gap. Jesus told this parable to rebuke the Pharisees for their love of their money, especially when they're supposed to be the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, to call people to repentance, to live faithfully under God's reign. But instead, they have lost the compassion for the poor. Luke 16, verses 14 to 15 says, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were snaring at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of the men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" See, Jesus' main concern here is about our heart and our attitude in the way in which we live. Our ethics should be based on our relationship and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, I think it's hard for people who are wealthy, people like us, to commit to have God as the center of their lives, because we are distracted by things that are associated with wealth. It is a potential obstacle for us to draw us away from God. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money and have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Wealth and money tends to distract us from true source of happiness in life. It draws us away from having life to the full in Jesus Christ. But having said all this, though, that doesn't mean that the rich people cannot be faithful believers of Jesus Christ. That's right. Rich people can be faithful believers of Christ. In Matthew 27, verse 57, after Jesus died on the cross, a rich man came to claim Jesus' body. He says, verse 57, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become the disciple of Jesus." The Bible doesn't say that Christian person needs to sell everything and to commit their lives into materialistic poverty, but rather it is about living in faith and in obedience with God with what we're given. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deed, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold the life that is truly life." The important point in tonight's passage that Jesus is trying to make is that it is about our faith and our attitude and the way in which we live our lives. Because in the next section of the passage, it will become clear to us why the rich man went to hell. Not because he's rich, but because of his unrepentant heart in placing the wealth first before God. Luke 16, verses 22 to 25 says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angel carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony here in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you've received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony.'" We see that death is a great equalizer. Materialistic wealth, status, power, authority is not transferable in death. Rich man went to hell not because his wealth is sinful, but because he was disobedient to God's word. His attitude was sinful and he's self-serving. But we see that he still doesn't get it in hell. Even in death, the rich man is unrepentant. He's arrogant and is abusive to the poor. And we know this for two reasons. First reason, the rich man lacked compassion for the poor. He appeals to Abraham using Lazarus' name, which tells us that he knew Lazarus when he was alive, but he did not lift a finger to help him. He was so consumed about his own world, he neglected his call to compassion, love, and mercy. And the second reason, the rich man was disobedient to the word of God. The rich man is an Israelite. He calls Abraham Father Abraham, which tells us that he's a Jew, he's an Israelite. And the Old Testament specifies that an Israelite has responsibilities to look after the poor. And even in hell, the rich man treats Lazarus like a slave, still barking orders at him. Verse 24, "Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue." And verse 27, "Send Lazarus to my father's house." You see, the rich man went to hell because he's declared wicked because of his disobedience to God, not because he is rich. Proverbs 29, verse 7 says, "The righteous cares about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." I think Jesus challenges us, doesn't he, about our own attitude towards the poor. And more so, I think Jesus challenges us to be obedient to him. Our lives and the way in which we live our lives and the way that we treat each other is shaped by our relationship with Jesus. And I think sometimes when we look at the complexities of global poverty, we seem so overwhelmed by it. I mean, this multifaceted problem that arises from human sin. And I guess every single one of us can make some contributions towards narrowing that poverty gap, whether it's locally or internationally. Now, I don't want to be naive and simplistic about what we can do, because long-term complex problems requires long-term solutions. But the rich man did not go to hell because he failed to solve international crises of poverty. But he was judged wicked because he failed to help the poor man in front of his own gate. So we cannot play the ignorant card or to put it in the too hard basket. There are certain things that we can do to show compassion to the poor. So the first thing we can do is to be informed. But I'm not talking about just reading a small pamphlet and sign a petition and you think your job is done. but to be informed about the circumstances that contribute to poverty. It's important not just about being informed, but to be exposed to what life is like in poverty. So things that you can do is to go and volunteer in your local soup kitchen, or to help out in Sham, the Sarah Hill Urban Mission, or perhaps to go on a short-term mission to third world country. Because pretty soon you will realise it's not simply about throwing money at people, but it is about providing them with a voice, understanding the real needs of the people, about building genuine relationships to let them know that we'd care about them. And secondly, recognise there are many well-established non-profit organisations out there. World Vision, Compassion, Baptist World Aid, the Salvation Army, the local soup kitchen. I mean, in our church, we have the Hamper Ministry. We provide a box of foods, basic foods once per month to people who are poor in our community. And we do this because we genuinely love these kinds of people. It's important that when we give, we should never make the poor feel like they're inferior to us. But if you are thinking of financially supporting an organisation that advocates for people who are poor, in poverty, then I would ask you to financially support them on a long-term basis. To actually go home and work out your budget and to commit your life and to commit into a long-term financial support. Like I said, long-term complex problems will require long-term solutions. It's about providing people the opportunity to be self-sufficient in breaking the poverty cycle, not to become dependent on our givings. So long-term complex problems and long-term solutions will focus on education, health and sanitation, food, advocacy for the justice and for rehabilitation. But most importantly, we need to give the poor the gospel, because it gives them eternal security and hope in Jesus Christ, which gives them a reason to live and to work. And thirdly, we need to have some hard reflections on our own lives, on our own ethics and our own consumeristic lifestyle choices, to make sure that we're not reinforcing the poverty cycle, to make an ethical choice not to purchase items that promote slave trade. For example, make a choice not to purchase clothes that are made in sweatshops, perhaps purchase clothes that carry the Ethical Clothing Australia label. And yes, that usually means you're going to be paying a little bit more compared to the ones that you buy at sweatshops. But then who said it doesn't cost anything to show compassion, love, and mercy? When we know that Jesus suffered and died and gave his life on the cross to free us from slavery of sin. Therefore, our ethics is shaped what Jesus has done on the cross. Because what we do in this lifetime will affect our afterlife. And we see that the rich man is in hell because he was disobedient to God because of his self-serving lifestyle. Now, Luke 16:25-31. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that you have life. In your lifetime you have received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here, from there to us." He answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I know some of you will be wondering what I'm going to say about heaven and hell. And I feel if I don't address this, some of you might go away from here feeling slightly unresolved. So I'm going to make some quick comments and clarifications about heaven and hell. The first point is that we cannot derive a complete theology on the doctrine of heaven and hell from a single passage. We cannot say that heaven and hell will definitely look like this or look like that. But we can make some general observations about the characteristics of heaven and hell. So the first point is that there is no purgatory. We do not go to this kind of limbo time space when we die before we go to heaven or hell. When someone dies, you will either go to heaven or you either go to hell after you've been judged by Jesus. There is a clear and distinct separation between heaven and hell. A great chasm has been fixed, and this is determined by God. And this is determined by whether or not you have a personal relationship with Jesus. You cannot cross from one to the other in the afterlife. It is fixed. Now, hell is a place of torment. What that looks like exactly, I'm not exactly sure. But we know enough. We know it is definitely not a place where you would like to spend the rest of your eternity, because there is no sense of happiness there, only pain and suffering, which is a very different picture to heaven. We're told that Lazarus goes to heaven by Abraham's side, and there's a sense of intimacy, fellowship, closeness, fellowship with God and his people, a very different picture to separation and loneliness in hell. We can see that the rich man recognizes that he had missed the boat. His failure to live ethically and commit his life to God when he was alive had sealed his fate. He had sealed his fate in the afterlife. Born as a Jew, born as an Israelite, did not save him because he was disobedient to God. In the same way, if you're born into a Christian family, that doesn't mean you are saved too. Only through a part of repentance and accepting Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. We're told that Scripture, or the Word of God, is enough for us to place our faith in Jesus. The rich man argues with Abraham, telling him that a miracle is needed for his brother to produce the necessary repentance. The rich man pleads for a personal warning for his brothers. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." The law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms is basically the Old Testament. And it is enough to produce faith in God through obedience. A miraculous sign does not necessarily produce faith. And we see this in the Gospels. Jesus performed many miracles, healing the sick, bringing sight to the blind, casting evil spirits, making the lame walk, and even raising the dead. But people still refuse to believe. They refuse to believe that Jesus is God who came to fulfill the law in the Old Testament. Luke 24, verses 44, Jesus said to them, "This is what I've told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms." Therefore, to reject Jesus as God is to reject the Scripture. To reject the Scripture is to reject Jesus as God. And Scripture calls us to believe in the saving work of Jesus. He had gave his life on the cross to pay for the price for our failure to live to God's standard. And God's standard is written in the Old Testament, which can be summed up in the Great Commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. So when we place our faith in Jesus, we are made right with God, because Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament. Jesus reconciled us to God himself, and in loving God, we ought to love our neighbors through Christ-centered ethical living. The rich man asked Abraham for a person to be raised from the dead to witness about God. But for us, we have more than this. The Bible tells us that Jesus, God himself, died on the cross, but was raised on the third day to witness himself as God. Yet many of us are still asking for miracles, still waiting for a miracle to be convinced. But I hope that you will not wait too long before the chasm is fixed for your lifetime, for your afterlife. In this tonight's passage, we're called to have faith in Jesus Christ. How would you live your life today, knowing that the decisions that you make about Jesus and the way that you live will affect your afterlife? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the saving work of your Son. We pray that you would help us to live our lives faithfully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to be content with what we have. And we ask that you will give us a generous heart for the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalised. Father, we also pray for people who have not committed their lives to you. We ask that tonight's message would challenge them to accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and to live life to the full. So we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.